In 1984, in Ljubljana, Slovenia, the NSK state was founded as socialist Yugoslavia was beginning to fracture. Now, the NSK state describes itself as, quote, an abstract organism of suprematist body installed in a real social and political space as a sculpture compromising the concrete body, warmth, spirit, and work of its members. NSK confers the status of a state not to territory, but to mind whose borders are in a state of flux in accordance with the movements and changes of its symbolic and physical collective body. Makes perfect sense, right? They go on to describe, quote, the NSK state is a state in time, a state without territory and national borders, a state of spiritual state. Besides the members of NSK, the right to NSK citizenship belongs to thousands around the world, to people of different religions, races, nationalities, sexes, and beliefs. The right to citizenship is acquired through the ownership of an NSK passport. The NSK state is conceived as a utopian formation which has no physical territories, and which is not to be identified with any existing national state. The NSK state is inherently transnational. It issues passports to anyone who is prepared to accept its founding principles. Citizenship is open to all people, regardless of national, sexual, religious, or other status of affiliation. The NSK state currently has several thousand citizens in numerous countries and on six continents, end quote. NSK is simply a pavilion, a building in Ljubljana, and its most famous ambassador, you may know of Slavoj Žižek, he is a philosopher, he describes the idea of NSK as a stateless state. And so the idea is essentially is that the people of the world, including us, that we should see ourselves as a collectivist people, as opposed to people that are separated and divided by borders and boundaries, by citizenship and by nationalities. And so the NSK state dreams that one day, perhaps, all societies would be ordered, all of the world would be ordered, so as to allow free travel, free citizenship, free shelter to all persons without limitations. And so in essence, at this point, the NSK state is essentially nothing more than a subversive art exhibit that is attempting to influence the masses to think of themselves as globalists, to think collectively, to throw off the ensnaring ideas of statehood and localized citizenship. If you want an NSK passport yourself, you just go online, approve their statement, and become an NSK citizen. Now, as Christians, we should actually take the idea of citizenship very seriously. From the very beginning of time, our citizenship has mattered. Our place in this world has meaning and purpose, and hopefully it doesn't take us long to identify that there are multiple problems with the idea of the NSK state or any other collectivist body. When the Apostle Paul preached at the Areopagus, as we see in Acts chapter 17, he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Boundaries, borders. These are not arbitrary restrictions designed to hold us down or to keep us from living our best life in this world. The borders of the world are created by God. The nations of the world are created by God. And within those borders, within those nations, we are all made to dwell. But as Christians, we further recognize that we aren't just citizens of a nation within this world. We are citizens beyond this world. We are dual citizens, and we don't want to give that up. I don't want to be a citizen of the world collectively. I want to be a citizen of the nation in which I live. But more importantly, I want to always keep my eyes and my heart to my true home where I have an everlasting citizenship. I want to keep my mind and my heart turned toward my heavenly home, my heavenly dwelling. You see, the fact is that as Christians, we are all wanderers in this world. We're never truly at home because this world is not our home. We're just passing through onto a greater reality that will never end. But until then, we have a place in this world to live in the midst of all of the brokenness, all of the fallenness, all of the suffering, all of the calamity, all of the upset and the raging and the turmoil. And as we continue this morning to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, we are revisiting a section that we looked at last time, and we're taking a more narrow focus on a very specific statement that Paul makes with regard to creation, with regard to our place in the world and the world beyond. Paul wants us all to have a true understanding of the nature of our Christian life in this present world, as citizens of a nation in this world. I need not remind you all that we are involved in a world of absolute trouble. And yet, there are many who are really confused by all of that, by what they see, by what they hear, and they ask, why does God allow this? Why does God allow the nations in the first place? And then if there are nations, why does he allow them to be in such conflict with themselves and amongst one another? And if God is real, why does this happen at all? And Paul gives us the answer. He's helping us to see that only Christians can really understand the current moment in history in our fallen world. As Christians, we shouldn't be confused as to why the nations rage. We shouldn't be confused at all. If we are any way confused, it's because we have some utopian understanding of this world, like the NSK state, some optimistic idea that our citizenship here on the earth is really all there is, and that our only real hope is with joining hands with all the other nations in a collectivist paradise that will bring an end to all the ills that we face. But let me tell you, that is not going to happen. It cannot happen. We can stop a war, but the wars won't stop. We can feed the hungry, but starvation will continue. We can all drive a Prius, but all the natural disasters are going to keep coming. We can all eat tofu and kale chips, but you're still going to die. That's not to say that none of that matters. That's not to say that we should all just sit back and watch it happen and twiddle our thumbs. We need to be good citizens, and we should care about our environment and everything around us and how to create the best communities that we can while we live here in this short time. But it is to say that we shouldn't have our heads in the sand when it comes to our assumption that it's maybe going to get better someday, one day, while we live here. It's not. On this earth, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what the Bible tells us. You can dream up whatever utopian desire you want, but in the end, the world is fallen, the world is broken, the world is filled with sin, and we cannot bring that to an end ourselves. That is the reality that we must understand, that we must accept as true and immutable. And if we don't acknowledge this reality, we will only be anxious and frustrated and depressed. But the question remains, and Paul is at pains to help us think clearly about this answer. Where shall we look? What should we do? In whom shall we trust? What should our attitude, what should our outlook be? So let's look at these verses once again this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, this morning, I don't want to re-preach the sermon I preached last time. We've looked at these verses once, but I do want to look more closely, very specifically, at verses 20 and verses 24 and 25. But we, once again, want to consider the context of this paragraph. And hopefully, as we look at these verses, we see the overall theme that we are going to draw out of this is the theme of hope. Now remember, last time we focused on Paul's affirmation here, and we summarized it as, things fall apart. There's no way around it. We cannot escape that reality in this life. Things fall apart. Our homes, our institutions, our cars, our nations, our bodies, things fall apart. But Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And remember, he wrote in verse 17, that if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we said that this suffering with Christ that he is referring to is the suffering of this present time that he mentions in verse 18. We experience suffering as Christians living in this fallen world. This is not just persecution. This is all suffering. And the suffering with Christ is then our enduring and suffering in this life as we live in Christ by faith. As we walk through whatever the suffering might be that comes into our lives, by faith. It's not that we have to suffer in the way that Christ did. It does not mean that we have to suffer as those persecuted for our faith, although that might come. It simply means that whenever suffering comes into the life of the Christian, that we suffer as a people who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we rely on his provision, we rely on his care and his comfort and his kindness in the midst of our distress. And why can we have any assurance whatsoever that we get through our suffering in any meaningful way? All of this is built on what Paul wrote in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to continue to narrow in on a realistic outlook of this world and what it is and how we've gotten here, and we'll spend the rest of our time considering what Paul writes about where we need to set our minds, our eyes, our hearts. So the first question we need to think about in verse 20, though, is who is it that subjected this world to futility and for what purpose? Look again, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who is him? And what is the result of this futility? Remember verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and that includes us. So, The futility of verse 20 has resulted in the groaning of verse 22. And Paul helps us to understand why we groan within ourselves, why all of creation groans. All of the animals, all of the inanimate things, creation groans while we are in this world, while we experience time and sin and shame, because all of creation has been subjected to futility. But by whom? Well, we have to see that futility is not something natural, but rather judicial. It is a curse. It is out of the order of the origins of creation. So we don't have to know a whole lot about the Bible to know that all of creation was cursed by whom? By God. And the indication that we get that he is the one who subjected it to futility is in the final two words of verse 20. It says that he did all of this how? In hope. Now, how do we know that that points to God? Well, we know the story of the fall of mankind. We know that creation fell because Satan tempted Eve. She took the fruit. She gave it to Adam. God cursed Satan. God cursed the woman. God cursed man. God cursed the ground. All of creation was cursed. It was judicial. And we know that in Adam's sin, he wasn't sinning in hope. Satan certainly wasn't tempting Adam and Eve in hope. Adam and Eve and Satan had no plan for the revelation, the revealing of the children of God, as Paul writes about. They had no plan for future glorification. And this is what Paul pointed out back in chapter 5 and verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so when Adam sinned, death and suffering and futility and groaning came into the world. Why? Because God said it would. Eat of this tree and what? You shall surely die. It is judicial. And not only a man and a woman and Satan were cursed, but God said, you'll remember, cursed is the ground because of you. All of creation was cursed in a moment at the fall of mankind, and God has subjected it all to futility. And so we have to deal with this, brothers and sisters. Christians try to avoid it, but it is a fact that we cannot avoid and we should not avoid. The groaning of creation, the suffering of the world, the raging of the nations, the falling apart of all things is God's judicial response to sin. It is all a part of God's divine decree that futility is built into the order of this world. Many Christians seem to be on a well-meaning mission to get God off the hook that he never himself attempted to get himself off the hook for. Namely, the reality of suffering and evil in this world. And the more you work it out, I don't actually see how it offers any real comfort to sufferers to conclude that God does not, in fact, decree all that comes to pass, but instead conclude that God only allows it to happen apart from his sovereign decree. That's a chaotic world. That is a world where we really do not have anything to hope in. We have a God who is able, but he's unwilling to intervene. And that's not the God of the Bible. However, we also must conclude that God's sovereignty in our suffering is not an evil and sinister plot that he has to make our lives miserable, but rather we must conclude what the scriptures conclude, namely that evil and suffering are as a result of a judgment from God because of sin, and the meaning of it all is to point us to the reality that sin is horrible. That sin is real, that sin is present, and that whenever we see unspeakable evil and tragedy and devastating natural disasters, we should be reminded yet again that sin is a grievous affront to an infinitely holy God. Falling short of the glory of God is treacherous, and the futility of all of creation is our reminder of that reality. And the more we see of the holiness of God, the more we realize just how just futility is. And the more we will be amazed at our own salvation and God's common grace to not just end it all right here and right now and consign all of us and everything to an eternity of torment. Now, I don't mean by any of this to say that your individual suffering, your individual trials are necessarily as a direct result of your own sin, that God is punishing you in some way individually when you suffer. What I do mean to say is that all of creation is subjected to this futility, and we are a part of that. We are caught up into that, and we are prone to it, and we cannot escape from it in this life. We should not overpersonalize our suffering. And in fact, we should realize that even beyond the futility of creation, our suffering has a greater, more grand purpose in our individual lives, which is to make us to be more like Christ, which we're going to see more of in a few weeks. But when we think about what suffering really is, what evil really is, we can only conclude that no amount of trying to create a utopia will stop it, because the curse is not broken through human efforts. Create all the collectivist societies that you want and foolishly assume that you're going to make things better, but it won't work. We cannot overpower God's purposes and God's sovereign judgment over sin. And here's the thing that doesn't make sense to many, especially to the unbeliever. When we say this, it sounds foolish, it sounds naive, it sounds like we aren't really living in reality, but this is the reality for the Christian. It is an understanding of the reality of God's judgment, of futility, of brokenness, of suffering, and what it really is. It's an understanding of how God has designed it and what God is doing through it that is essential to our having joy in this Christian life. Yes, we groan with all creation, but that groaning is not in lieu of our rejoicing, because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In fact, the more we groan in this world, the more we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you know something of the glory of God and the glory that awaits the believer, as we looked at last time, then you will look at life in this world. When you consider what life is like on this planet, you will groan deeply because of what sin has brought into this world. Because you understand something of the contrast between what should be and what actually is. And so if we are to really do what Paul exhorts us elsewhere to do, to rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice. We have to realize what he means is, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of evil treatment and suffering, we continue rejoicing in the Lord because we realize that we are citizens in a place beyond this world. Not some crazy pie-in-the-sky idea that will never come to fruition, but an actual real heaven with a real God and real glory. And so that means that we aren't just left here to endure the sin and the pain and the evil in this world without anything to look forward to. Remember how verse 20 ends? In hope. This is all in hope. So what, brothers and sisters, is our hope? I want to show you something here in the text. Paul's doing something as he explains our hope. He's drawing out the implications of what we often refer to as the already and the not yet of the Christian life. The already. In other words, that which has already happened or is happening, and that is compared to the not yet, that which is yet to come. And when you see this in the Bible, it's important to pay attention to. Notice, back in verse 23, he mentions the first fruits. It's not complete. We have just received the first fruits of our adoption. We've just received the first fruits of our salvation, but the entire harvest has not yet come in. We've gotten a taste, and that taste is so good. It's so good. Have you ever had these experiences? Have you ever gathered with God's people and you've gotten a taste, you've just gotten a glimpse of what our everlasting worship of God might be, and you just think, I want to be here forever. I don't want to leave. I just want more of this. I've had those times. I've had those moments. I've had such moments right here with all of you. The worship is so sweet. The work of God amongst his people is so evident. We are getting a taste of glory, and that's so wonderful. We don't want to go back out there because out there is all the fallenness and the brokenness and the evil. We just got a taste of heaven. I want more. But that's just the first fruits. That's just the beginning. And yes, now we groan, but those are the groanings of childbirth. We're groaning in the already, but there's something wonderful. There's something glorious to come. The baby will be born and we will all rejoice. We want our bodies to be redeemed. Verse 23, we're waiting eagerly for that. No more cancer, no more back pain, no more hair loss, no more weight gain, no more aches and pains and poor eyesight, no more COVID, no more coughs, no more sniffles, no more disease, no more disability. We want that redemption of our bodies, but it's not here yet. And so until then, we should expect more cancer. And more Alzheimer's, and more malaria, and more murder, and more strife, and more unrest, and more injustice, because all of everything is subjected to futility. All of it. All of creation. And we don't get a pass because we're the children of God. We don't get a get out of futility free card. It doesn't work that way. But look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. In other words, we were saved. Past tense, right? In the realm, in the sphere, present tense of hope, which is future tense. And so, in other words, we were saved, past tense, into a glorious expectation of that which is to come. Already saved into that which is yet to come. So as we look to something that has happened, we can say we have been crucified with Christ. The old man, the old woman is dead. We are justified. We are saved. Paul has dealt with that for many chapters in Romans now. It is an objective reality of the Christian life. We are no longer bearing the burden of the law to fulfill. We are no longer under the enslaving tyranny of sin. We are no longer following the prince of the power of the air. We are free in Christ, and that has happened for all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The present tense, then, is that we are being saved from the power of sin, the corruption, the pollution of sin that still exists. We looked at that in chapter 7. We haven't been delivered finally and completely from that because we still live in a world of futility. And we all know that is true, and all we have to do is look at ourselves. Look in the mirror. I need look no further than my own mirror to see that the pollution of sin is still in my own personal world that I live in. And I also need to look no further than you to see it. It's the air we breathe in this world. It is in everything we see and everything we do in this world. Sin is there and we are being saved from it, and yet we are not fully delivered. And if we say that we are, then we're saying we no longer sin and that we've reached perfection, which we all know isn't true. Let me tell you something. I know almost all of you very well, and I can assure you, if you have any questions about it, just ask me. You are absolutely not perfect. And look, even though I have perfect hair, I'm not perfect by a long shot. That's because of my barber. But since we have a past reality of our salvation, we have been saved. What a difference it makes. When we look at our present reality, we acknowledge we are not perfect because of the futility of the world, but we have a loving Father. He doesn't like our sin. He doesn't approve of our sin. But we also know that there is no condemnation even though we sin because of Christ Jesus. And so we get to go back to God and call him Abba. We can call him Father, loving Father. And he's not going to whip us or abuse us or disown us. He's going to take us in like the father took in the prodigal son, and he's going to put the ring on our finger and the cloak on our neck and slaughter the fattest calf, and we will find that it is all well because we are his children. And so, in light of all of that, we have the future tense. There is all that awaits us with our Father, our final glorification. It is by God's grace that we have hope within us. But it is a hope with respect to something objective outside of ourselves, namely what we see in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. That is our hope on this timeline. It is yet to come. It is something we are looking forward to. Look, verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope. We don't see the full harvest. We only see the first fruits. We don't see our adoption in its fullness because we haven't experienced all of the glorious benefits of being the children of God in their entirety. We don't see the redemption of our bodies. We still have sickness and suffering to endure. We don't see so much that we want to see, that we desperately want to see. This world looks like an awful place of a lot of suffering and corruption and pain in so many ways. But again, verse 24, who hopes in what he sees? Our hope isn't in something here and now. That's Paul's point. And let me tell you, I know enough people. I have seen enough suffering. I've encountered enough evil in this world to say that I am beyond thankful that I have a hope that is not in something that I can find in this world and set my eyes on. You know, it's so interesting to me when celebrities commit suicide and the whole world scratches their collective heads and says, why do they do that? They had everything. They had more money than they could spend. They had cars and houses and fame and recognition. What else could they possibly want? They don't get it, do they? They come to the end of human earnings and achievements, and what do they find? It's still not satisfying. It's still not what they thought it would be. So what are they left to live for? They have no hope because what they were looking for, what they were hoping in, was things that they could see. And once they got them, because they could see them, they realized it wasn't enough. But Paul says, who hopes for what he sees? That's no hope at all. It's a dead end. It means nothing. But, Paul writes, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is pleading with Christians to be patient in this life. He's pleading with us to endure by faith in Christ the sufferings that are necessary to be glorified with Christ. That's exactly what he said back in chapter 2 and verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. In other words, Paul teaches us that you will see glory if you suffer with him by patience. You will see eternal life as you patiently endure, putting to death the deeds of the body, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. It's coming. It's what we are looking forward to. Eternal life awaits all who are patiently seeking the glory of God. And so what must we do? We often want the command, right? We often asking, what should I do? Well, this is it. Live our lives with great patience. That's it. Endure this world with patience because glory awaits. You've gotten a first fruit taste of it. It's coming, but it's not yet arrived. That's the theme of the whole section of verses 18 through 25. Hope in the not yet. And really, Paul is just inching us further and further and further to the edges of our seats for what's to come in a few verses, right? You read about suffering, you read about trial, you read about all of the futility of the world, and you're just saying, come on, Paul, give us verse 28. I know you're all thinking about it. Everyone thinks about verse 28. That's what we want, and it's coming, right? That's where Paul is going, and he's bringing us closer and closer to that. He's setting us up for a spectacular unfolding of some amazing promises that you see through the end of chapter 8 that we can embrace in the already, in the right now, even though we must patiently endure until we receive the not yet of our future glorification. And here's something I want to say about all of this. What Paul writes here is all you have to know so that you can understand the so-called prosperity gospel, the prosperity preaching, the health, wealth, prosperity teaching. And when you understand this text, you understand the absolute, utter, complete, and total nonsense of that preaching. The false teaching of the prosperity non-gospel is that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you have enough faith, and surprise, surprise, if you give those preachers enough of your money, funny enough, you will be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. You haven't given enough of what God has given you to someone else. You see, it's an inescapable trap, and Paul puts a bullet through the heart of that damnable lie. If you're looking for your best life here and now, you've found it, and I'm sorry for you. I don't see anything here and now that I want to hold on to forever. I will enjoy as much as I can of what God has given us as gifts in this world. And I want to eat and drink and rejoice and be merry with all that God has blessed me with. But the second I see heaven, it will all be as nothing compared to the glory that is being revealed. And so if you think that the purpose of this life is to get rich and to be healthy, you have a pitiful, helpless, hopeless life ahead of you because you're chasing the wind and there's no way to catch the wind. And so here's the fact of life. You will suffer. You will die. And no amount of money and stuff will ever change that. One day, you are going to take your last breath. Your heart will beat one last time, and then whatever you have hoped in will reveal itself for all that it's worth. If your hope is what you see in this world, if you're buying what the Kenneth Copelands and the Creflo Dollars, I'm being attacked here, my mic is coming off, and the Joel Osteens and the Chris Oyakiomes and the Benny Hins of the world are selling. If you're buying all of that garbage, you're going to end this life broken, alone, in everlasting destruction. Look at the news. Just look at the news from the last week. Look at the news over the last month, and you tell me there's something here in this world to put your hope in. You're a liar. There's nothing. Can you enjoy the good gifts of God? Yes, please do. We should. And we should enjoy them with a right understanding of what they're for and where they're coming from. But if that's what I'm saying, I'm hoping in, I'm saying what I hope in is everything that will end up in a septic tank or a sewer in the next 24 to 48 hours. You want to hope in a nice big house? You'll never actually own it. You'll be paying the state for it for the rest of your life. You want to hope in a car? The wheels will eventually fall off and it's all going to be crushed into scrap metal. You want to go on down the list of all things. Nothing will give you what it promises because we were made for something greater. We were made to delight in God, to hope in God. We were made to delight in the only one who can bring any end to all of this disaster and pain and scorn and suffering. And so where have you placed your hope? Friend, where have you placed your hope? What are you hoping in? In what are you finding your greatest delight? It may seem odd to many in this world, and it does, that for the Christian, we place our hope in a man who looked much like other men, who came into this world and was born of a virgin, and lived his life in perfect obedience to the law of God. Following him, trusting all that God had said to be what was good and right. Resisting the temptations of this world and putting aside the privileges that were already his everlastingly before he came into this world. And he did so not for himself but for you and for me. That we can look at our own lives and recognize that because of the futility of this world, because of our father Adam, that we were all born into this world as a people who are sinners. And we sin and we continue to sin, but he did not. And so he lived a perfect life that we can trust in, that his life counts for mine. And his death, his atrocious, horrible death on a cross that he died for me in my place can count for me. That I need not die and receive the full weight of the wrath of God reserved for me because it was all poured out on him. And he was put in the grave. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead that I too have hope in that I will be raised from the dead to live and dwell with him forever and ever and ever. That is what we trust in. And by faith, friends, if you do not know that Christ, if you do not trust that Christ, if your hope is not in that Christ, by faith alone, you can come to him, trust him, and know that this is as good as it gets. There's nothing better. There's nothing greater than knowing and trusting and loving Christ, communing with Christ. And you can do it all by faith. He doesn't call on you to clean yourself up or to get better or to give it all away, even that you can come to him. He's saying, come to me, all who are weary of the suffering, all who are heavy laden by the deterioration and the brokenness of the world. Come to me and I will give you rest. Look, your suffering and your pain in this world, it's not going to go away when you come to Christ, but you will have a hope. You will have someone, you will have something to trust in to know that when it all comes to an end, that you will enjoy the everlasting communion that comes with being a child of God. And so will you trust in Christ? He invites you and welcomes you, and he will never turn you away. And so you see, our hope, brothers and sisters, must be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, our only hope and stay. Our hope must be in that great day of glorification. Our hope must look beyond this world and all of its failed promises and look to a glorious reality that we do not yet see. There is no utopia that will ever be created in this world. And so, in the meantime, we must endure patiently, but it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. Only for a short time will we endure this world. And then, glory. Glory forever and ever. Amen.